Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before we turn to our text, Psalm 27. Psalm 27 famously begins, "The Lord is my light." And yet it ends with the psalmist still waiting on the Lord, who is his light. And we see those themes come together in a complementary way here in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen for these themes of God being your light, and yet God also calling you to wait on him for the full blessing that having God as your light means for you as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed our light, and we pray that you would shine your light through the power of your Holy Spirit upon the pages of the Scriptures tonight so that we might see and hear and understand and believe what we're about to behold there in the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's turn now to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my mother and my father have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There's a kind of rhythm to putting children to bed at night. There are certain things you always do. You put on pajamas, you brush teeth, read a couple books, and when it's finally time to tuck everybody in, everybody snuggles under the blankets just right, you give hugs and kisses in just the right way, and then mommy or daddy slips out of the room, shuts the door. There's one piece of the puzzle that we sometimes forget, and when we do, through that closed door comes a little voice, please turn on the hall light. In our house, we don't have night lights in the children's bedrooms, but we do turn on that hall light so that just a little bit of a glow can creep under each bedroom door and kind of soften the darkness inside. There's something about darkness that all children seem to struggle with, some more than others. Well, of course, when it's pitch dark, it's scary because of the unknown. You can't see. Your imagination starts to fill in what might be there. It's really almost worse when it's not quite pitch dark, because when that happens, all of the familiar objects that you're so comfortable with during the day, they get transformed into these kind of shadowy-looking shapes, and they're so unfamiliar, they're so mysterious. And then when it's all quiet and still and you're left alone there with nothing but your thoughts, you can start to feel so vulnerable, so small, so afraid, really. And of course, as adults, we more or less mostly grow out of our fear of the dark, as long as we're in a place that feels familiar, that feels safe. But we're still afraid, aren't we, of the unknown. That doesn't go away. We're still afraid when familiar things suddenly become unfamiliar and threatening, like those shadows in the twilight. And that sense of vulnerability and smallness never really leaves us, because it's based in reality. We live in a universe that is full of darkness. Very real dangers, real potential for all kinds of real loss, real pain. And it's that much more unnerving when we feel like we cannot see our way clearly ahead of us. And that's why this psalm is so precious, is it gives us, as it opens, these reassuring words as our confession of faith together, that the Lord is is my light. We're going to consider the psalm in three parts tonight, verses 1 through 3, trusting in God, verses 4 through 10, seeking after God, and verses 11 to 14, waiting for God. So trusting in God, seeking after God, and waiting for God. First, trusting in God. The psalm begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And when you think about it, you find light imagery all through the scriptures from beginning to end. From Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world in the beginning. And the first thing it says is that the newly created something from nothing was without form and void, right? Darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And you remember those first words that God speaks into that newly formed creation as his words pierce that darkness. And they introduce into the world a new thing. Let there be light. And obviously that's a demonstration, very clearly, of God's power. It's a revelation of his identity as creator. Everything that God made reveals to us in general, as Romans 1 tells us, his eternal power, his divine nature. Do you think that it was random? Do you think it was just kind of incidental that God created light first? That those are the first words at creation. Would the creation of the world have the same meaning? Would it reveal God to us in exactly the same way if God had first said, say, let there be animals, or let there be clouds, or even let there be man? You know, we're not the first thing God created. We're the last thing God created, and there's a reason for that. And there's also a reason that he created the light first. And it seems to be because light reveals something to us about the character of God. Many things, really. With kind of unique clarity and power. You think about the purity of light. You think about its power. You think about the way that it gives life. The way that it reveals things. The way it shows us the truth about things. Think about its beauty. The way it reveals beauty. You think about the way it's so unique and constant, and on the other hand, it's so multifaceted and it's so mysterious. What you can perceive it in an instant and yet not understand it in a lifetime. And I think those are some of the reasons why, for example, in 1 John, you see the scriptures tell us things like, "This is the message that we've heard from Christ and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And you just think, if that were the only thing that the scriptures told us about God, that would be enough to occupy our souls for eons of contemplation, never getting to the bottom of what that means that God is light. But there's something even more wonderful that this psalm reveals to us about God. Because the psalmist doesn't just say, as John does, the Lord is light, or the Lord is a light, or the Lord is the light. David says, the Lord is my light. It's like the difference between hearing that the Lord is God, he's the one true God, versus that sweet refrain of the covenant. It's repeated through the scriptures. I will be your God. You will be my people. You think about just a few psalms before. It's like the difference between hearing that the Lord is a shepherd, or even the greatest shepherd, and hearing that the Lord is my shepherd. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? Like Psalm 23, Psalm 27 is also a profound, extended meditation on this one kind of facet of God's relationship with the creatures that he loves, that he cares for. And it teaches you to believe and embrace and take comfort and courage in knowing not only the Lord is my shepherd, but in addition to that, the Lord is my light. And see how the beginnings of those two psalms are kind of parallel in that way. And if the Lord is your light, that means then, think about it, that means that all of those things that light reveals to us about God in general, his glory, his beauty, his truth, his life-giving power, all of those things are not just true of God in the abstract. They're not just ideas for you to grasp. Those things are true of him for you, for your good, for your protection, for your blessing. And in particular, as David goes on, for your salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And if that's true, if God in all of his blazing glory, all of his saving power is your God, if he has pledged those mighty attributes to your defense, your deliverance, then the resulting question has an obvious answer, right? A gloriously obvious answer. Whom shall I fear? Rhetorical question where obviously the answer is nobody. If the Lord is the stronghold of your life, if a mighty fortress is our God, then of whom shall I be afraid? Nobody. As Psalm 23 puts it, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Or as the New Testament puts it, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4. And so we can confidently say, Hebrews 13:6, quoting another psalm, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nobody can threaten the one that he has determined to protect. Nobody can touch the one that he has determined to shelter. In fact, David says if people attack him, verses 2 and 3, they're the ones who need to watch out because the Lord is going to rise to the occasion. It is they who are going to stumble and fall, even though they were the aggressors. And even if the odds seem overwhelmingly against David from a human perspective, though an army encamp against me, he says, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So this is logical, right? This is consistent, rational thinking to know I serve the God of the universe. He is sovereignly in control of everything that he's made. My destiny is secure. Every step of my life is planned for and cared for. And so if that's true, you embrace that by faith, then the logical thing, the sensible thing would be for us to go out and live with unhindered boldness, right? An absolutely fearless abandon to the callings that God's placed on our lives. Individually, together as a church, to be just completely intrepid, fearless about going about our Father's business. But of course, when we think about, is that the reality of daily life for you and me? Well, obviously the answer is no. We are constantly afraid. We do not really live practically by this reality so often in our everyday life. We're constantly afraid. We're like little timid mice scurrying around, like flighty little birds ready to startle at the slightest little movement in the world around us, ready to go to ground at the slightest little hint of opposition. That's what we're like by nature. We're not valiant for truth by nature, like that character in Pilgrim's Progress. We're not strong and courageous by nature, like God told Joshua to be. What we are naturally is we're like children afraid of the dark in what is a dark, truly dark world. were these children longing to have just a little ray of brightness shine under the door to soften that darkness. But then the Lord brings us back to this psalm, and he reminds you that he hasn't just given you a little ray of light in that crack under the door. He has done so much more than that. The Lord himself is your light, he promises. And the best proof that he's not just a light shining up there in heaven somewhere, nothing to do with you, the best proof that that's not the case is that he has actually come in person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, what did Jesus say about himself? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In him was life, John says, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it and never will. And so, if you're clinging to Jesus by faith, then this is the prayer that you can and that you must make your own. That the Lord Jesus, is my light and my salvation. And so whom shall I fear? Perfect love for the Lord Jesus, who is your light, casts out all fear. So that's trust in God. Of course, this psalm isn't just about trusting God. It's about also seeking after God. In fact, everybody who truly trusts God is also somebody who truly seeks after God. Those two things go together. You can't have one without the other, right? And so the same David who makes this bold confession of faith that God is his light turns around and then expresses his desire to be close, to be near to that same God, his desire to be in God's presence. Think about how just in nature, all kinds of living things are attracted to light, aren't they? Summertime, you know what it's like to be outside and have the exterior lights on and have the moths all come and congregate around the floodlight or the lamppost outside your house and flap their wings up against it. So the Lord has made us to be drawn in that kind of way towards him. Of course, sin interrupts that, causes us to love the darkness instead of the light, which is contrary to the way we've been created. It causes us to want to hide from the light, lest our deeds be exposed. But in the end, it's like Augustine said, God made us for himself, and our hearts are going to be restless until they find rest in him. Being with God, that's where we belong. It's what we were made for. We were made for communion and fellowship with our Creator, who is our light, the light that draws people to himself. And what David shows here in Psalm 27, he shows that his desires have been brought into conformity with the way God made him, with reality, with the way things really are, the way things ought to be, because what he desires more than anything else is to be near the Lord. It's the one thing, David says, that he's asked of the Lord. The one thing that he's going to seek after is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What David is doing is he is responding here with worship to God's acts of salvation. So David's so confident that God's going to rescue him from danger that he's already anticipating the praise that he's going to give to God in response to that rescue. He says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. My head shall be lifted up upon my enemies all around me. And that's the reason that I'm going to come into his presence to worship him, joyfully offering sacrifices, singing, making melody. This worship is response to God's salvation. But we have to go on to verses 7 and 8 and recognize that this is not just what people call a quid pro quo relationship for David, or we say a kind of tit-for-tat relationship. Lord, if you keep me safe over here, then I'll give you worship over here. If you do me this favor, I'll give you this sacrifice. No, see, this relationship David has with God is not a transaction. David is seeking not just something that he can get from God. He's seeking God himself. And there is a great difference between those two things. He's not just seeking the gift. He is seeking the giver. Yes, he does earnestly want, need, desire for God to hear him when he cries, to be gracious and answer him, as he says. But it's something more than that. You have a different relationship with a business partner than you do with a child, right? With your own child, if you're a parent. Think about how a bodyguard who's hired to protect a woman isn't going to protect her in the same way that her husband is going to protect her. David makes his plea to God not on the basis of some kind of contractual obligation, but on the basis of an intimate relationship, a communion bond between them. And this is one of the differences that we sometimes speak of between a contract and a covenant. They're not exactly the same thing. David pleads with God not to hide his face, verse 9, because David has been seeking God's face, God himself, in exactly the way that God desires for his children to do, teaches them to do. Think about what we learned just this morning from James chapter 4. It's remarkable how these two passages really complement one another. How James is telling you there, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And you remember I quoted this morning from Jeremiah chapter 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So let's see what David does here. What David does is he appeals specifically to the past. He says, Lord, you've been my help back then, and so don't leave me now. That's his argument. After everything else you've done for me, I am trusting you not to stop halfway. But David's appealing to the Lord's faithfulness, to the Lord's constancy, his unchangeableness in verse 10, when he expresses his faith that God's commitment to him is going to be deeper, it's going to be stronger than the very deepest and strongest kind of commitment that human beings can naturally imagine, the bond between parents and their children. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. And actually, I think other translations capture the sense of what David's getting at here well when they say things like, even if my father and mother forsake me. We don't have any evidence in 1 and 2 Samuel that David's parents actually forsook him or betrayed him at any point in his life. But his point here is to compare God's commitment, God's faithfulness, with the strongest kind of natural human relationship David can think of. You imagine a parent's commitment to their child, and God's commitment to you is even stronger than that. That is how God wants you to approach him. He wants you to present to him, as David does, the truth that he's revealed to you about his saving power on your behalf. He wants you to bring to him what he's told you about what he's already done for you. And he wants you to appeal to those past truths, that past saving power, as the basis for your hope that he is going to continue to help you in the future. And he wants you to do that not just to get what you want from him, not just to seek favors from him as though God exists to make you happy. God does not exist to make you happy. Do you understand that? This is so important for us to understand. We so often get it backwards. God does not exist to make you happy. You exist to know God and to respond in worship and adoration to everything that he has done for you in creation and redemption. God does not exist for you. You exist for him. But the wonderful thing for you and me is that when we know God, when we do respond in praise to his salvation, what that is the path of true happiness for us. That's when the desires of our hearts are going to be fulfilled, when we find our rest in Him. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So the important thing, then, is to take seriously this command to seek the Lord. And I want to ask you, are you being intentional right now in this season, in the present moment of your Christian life, to seek the Lord with the kind of diligence that this psalm displays? To draw near to Him in deliberate, conscious, daily ways with your full attention, with your heart truly engaged in that pursuit. That's not the same thing as asking, have you ever sought the Lord in those kinds of ways? It may be, and it often is, especially for mature Christians, for Christians later in their Christian life. It may be that you look back on a time in your life before when you were really growing a lot spiritually, and you sort of draw on that spiritual capital. And so maybe you feel like you don't need to seek the Lord quite so intensely now as you once did in the past. Maybe you can give yourself now to other priorities, other pursuits, because you have this kind of well of spirituality, this reservoir to draw on. But beloved, that is not the way the Christian life works. It's not the life of faith that's presented to you here in this psalm. This attitude, this commitment to seeking the Lord, to drawing near to Him, this intense desire to be in His presence, communing with Him, that's the norm of the Christian life. And it's a commitment that really should only increase, not diminish, the closer that you get to God. Like the way gravity strengthens dramatically the closer two objects get to one another in space. So if you're not seeking God's face, then, through regular communion with Him in secret, reading His word, in prayer, in your household, through family worship, this is the time to take stock of things. It's a time to pray, using this psalm to guide you. Lord, please don't hide your face from me. Please don't turn your servant away in anger. Oh, you who have been my help, then cast me not off now. Forsake me not now at this time in my life, oh God of my salvation. That is a prayer that God loves to hear, that God loves to answer. He gives you the promise, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is an urgent matter. You must take seriously. You are to seek His face. We said at the beginning of the psalm that it's about trusting in God, it's about seeking after God, and finally, it's about waiting for God. As you see the way the psalm ends, you can tell that David is not yet experiencing the deliverance that he's asking for. Right? This psalm is very much taking place in the middle of the story. David is very much walking by faith and not by sight. And he does not assume that God's answer is going to be immediate, that it's going to be instantaneous. We live in a world of instant gratification, right? It's hard for us to wait for anything. Everything is on demand, right at our fingertips. And so it's easy for us to forget that just because you cannot have something right away doesn't mean that it's not real or that it's not worth having. Waiting is an essential spiritual discipline for a Christian. It is part of cultivating that very basic Christian virtue of hope. Who hopes for what he sees, Paul asks. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that's what David's doing here at the end of the psalm. He is asking for God to lead him not around the things that are threatening him, to avoid them. He's asking for God to lead him on a level path through those threats, through those experiences, teaching him along the way, teaching him God's way. And as he looks to God to answer that prayer, he gives this wonderful expression of hope in verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we might read that verse on more than one level, right? David often prays for God to deliver him from the grave or Sheol, right? And so we can read that this in a very down-to-earth way when we think of all the times that David's life was physically in mortal danger in this life. But ultimately, of course, when we think of the land of the living, that should cause us to think of the land where death shall be no more, right? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The land of the living. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if this is the best land of the living that your faith has room for, well, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's just the first fruits, Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep, because all of his people will join him one day in that great future land of the living that we have a taste of even now by the Spirit. But in the meantime, he has called us to what? To wait. And so the last verse, this psalm exhorts us to strength, to courage, as it tells us twice that we must wait for the Lord. Not demanding that he make us happy all at once. Not expecting to experience our best life now. Not looking for shortcuts to avoid suffering on the road to glory, to avoid the cross and skip straight to the crown. No, as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is your light because Christ is your light. He's the light of the world, as we were talking about earlier. His death on the cross has opened for you full and free forgiveness. His resurrection has opened for you new life now and in eternity. All those things are true. The Lord is your light. And he has revealed that most clearly in Christ, who is the light of the world. But then how does Paul go on? God has shown in our hearts through Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so there's this period of waiting then, Paul's teaching us, where you have God's promises, you have Christ, you have the good news, but you do not yet have the promised glory as it is one day going to be fully revealed. And so, you're to wait. You're to wait. But here's the thing, there's different ways of waiting, aren't there? You are not to wait with cynicism. You're also not to wait just with resignation. We're not just waiting out this life, trying to get through it until we can finally make it to the better one that's coming. Now, what a waste that would be. That's not what God has called you to. No, God has set before you the hope of the land of the living, and he's exhorting you to be strong and let your heart take courage as you wait. Which is just what Paul goes on to say there in 2 Corinthians 4. Yes, the treasure is in jars of clay, but as we wait, we do not lose heart. We believe that this light, momentary affliction that we're experiencing now as we wait is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the transient things that are seen, but to the eternal things that are unseen. When it comes right down to it, it is hard to wait, isn't it? It is hard to wait for the Lord, especially when it sometimes feels like you are being asked to wait in the dark. Waiting in the dark of this world really is scary. It is truly frightening. There are so many unknowns. There are so many threats. But when you begin to feel afraid, when you're tempted to lose heart, to lose your perspective, to lose your courage like a child there in bed at night, that's what this psalm is for, beloved. It is a gift of God to you to teach you, to train your heart to say in that moment of fear that you are not alone, that the darkness does not have the last word, that the Lord is my light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we live in this world of darkness, what a comfort it is to know that Jesus is the light of the world, and that in him we have the light of life. Lord, you are our light and our salvation. So whom shall we fear? You are the stronghold of our lives. Of whom shall we be afraid? Thank you for the precious promises of this psalm, for the way that it trains us to believe your promises and to wait for them with courage. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would plant this psalm deeply in our hearts and make it part of our instincts, part of our desires, defining piece of the way that we live in this dark world, waiting for the glories of heaven. As we look to you, as we draw near to you and seek you, as we are doing now in this time of worship. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.